Let us hear the word of the Lord, turning together in the New Testament to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and chapter 3, the third chapter, 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. And we believe that the Lord will add his own blessing, both to the reading and to the preaching of his own most holy and precious word. The subject I've agreed to speak on this evening is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Some of you may be familiar with the story of the man who was once packing his suitcase, preparing for a trip. A friend was watching him. The man said, "Well, I have a little corner left in my suitcase. In it, I'm going to pack a map, a lamp, a mirror, a telescope, a book of poems, some biographies, a bundle of letters, a psalm book, and a sharp sword, all in a space of about 5 by 3 inches. "How are you going to do that?" asked the friend. "Very easily," replied the man, "for my Bible is all of these things." There is a sense in which this simple story is a wonderful illustration of the reality of our subject. The Bible is our map showing our way to heaven, our lamp illuminating our path through life, a mirror showing us ourselves, a telescope showing us God and heaven, a book of poems — there's no poetry like biblical poetry — some biographies of different men and women, but supremely of our Saviour, a bundle of letters, those of Paul and others like this one to Timothy from which we've just read, a psalm book, the inspired praises we love, a sharp sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our purpose this evening is to strengthen one another in the conviction that the Bible can be relied upon to be to us all these things and more. I propose to speak under three headings. Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture argued. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture attacked. And number three, the sufficiency of Scripture applied. Argued, attacked, and applied. First of all, then, the sufficiency of Scripture argued. As I begin this first section of my message, while many books and articles have helped me, I'd like to acknowledge publicly my debt to the chapter Sola Scriptura in Terry Johnson's paperback, The Case for Traditional Protestantism, subtitled The Solas of the Reformation, published in 2004 by our friends at the Banner of Truth. If you want it, there are some on the book table. Come and see me afterwards. I know of no better single chapter summary of the traditional Protestant Reformed doctrine of Scripture than Johnson's. Foundational to a right understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture are what we might call the three I's: inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. Inspiration is the technical term for the truth of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word theopneustos, meaning God-breathed. When we refer to Scripture as inspired, we are not, of course, referring to a subjective quality, that it's inspiring, that we find it inspiring, although it is, and we do, but rather to an objective quality, that although written by men, it is the very word of God. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word translated moved in 2 Peter 1:21 is the same word used in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15, where Luke records, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. The Greek word there is translated in terms of being moved in 2 Peter 1 and in terms of being driven in Acts 27. The writers of Scripture were real men who wrote, in one sense, their own words, but at the same time, they were inspired by God, moved or driven by the Holy Ghost to write the very word of God. This inspiration is plenary. We believe in plenary inspiration. In other words, it's not parts of Scripture that are inspired, but the whole of it. And this inspiration is verbal. We believe in verbal inspiration. In other words, it's not just the ideas of Scripture that are inspired, but the very words, one by one. As 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This doctrine of inspiration is clear from a few token references taken almost at random. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7, "Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart," are described as the words of the Holy Ghost in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Words attributed to God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." These words are attributed to Scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached that before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Or again, the words of Moses in Genesis are referred to as the words of God in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, "And he," that is Jesus, "answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Terry Johnson, in his chapter on Sola Scriptura, reminds us of the discussion between C.A. Briggs and B.B. Warfield over a century ago now, during the heated debates that were taking place in the USA concerning the nature of biblical inspiration. Briggs argued that the Word of God was like the pure light of the sun, which when passing through the human personality was coloured like sunlight through coloured glass. What we see through the glass may be beautiful, but it is not the pure word. It is a corrupted, so argued Briggs. Warfield took up this imagery and answered that when an artist creates a stained glass window, the effect when light passes through it is not a corruption, but a work of art. The artist so arranges things that the effect is exactly the one desired. So it is, argued Warfield, with divine inspiration. As it passes through the human personality, it is coloured but not corrupted. God created the human authors. He governed their development and so superintended their circumstances that when they spoke or wrote, it was exactly what God wanted them to speak or write. So our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture commences with the truth of Scripture's inspiration. Second I, infallibility. Infallibility is a technical term for the Scriptures being without error. As our Lord Jesus put it to his Heavenly Father in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." When we refer to Scripture as infallible, the term being rightly understood, then we are saying that Scripture is true, absolutely true, and without any error whatsoever. Any problems with Scripture are only perceived problems. In other words, the problems are not with Scripture itself, but rather with our mistaken interpretation of it. For example, there are the two blind men at Jericho, of whom we read at the end of Matthew 20, the end of Mark 10, and the end of Luke 18. Regarding the blind men, Matthew mentions two blind men, but doesn't name either of them. Mark just mentions one blind man and names him as Bartimaeus. Luke only mentions one blind man, but doesn't give his name. So the critics cry foul, arguing that we have three accounts of the same incident, and not even two of the three agree with each other. Therefore, they assert that at best, Scripture can't be trusted for the details of what happened, and at worst, the event probably never actually occurred in the first place. However, if we come to these passages with a conviction regarding their infallibility, then it doesn't take us very long to put the pieces of the jigsaw together. There were two blind men, one of whom was called Bartimaeus. That statement fits all three accounts, and none of the accounts contradicts that statement. Regarding Jericho, Matthew and Mark have Jesus arriving at Jericho when he met the two blind men, whereas Luke has Jesus departing from Jericho. The critics think they've got us this time and argue that surely Jesus couldn't have been arriving at Jericho and departing from Jericho all at the same time. It's difficult to be going into a place and coming out of a place all at the same time. You came in here earlier this evening, and later this evening, the Lord willing, you'll go out again. But when you were coming in, you weren't going out, and when you're going out, you won't be coming in. So how could our Lord have been going into Jericho and coming out of Jericho all at the same time? Once again, however, if we come to these passages with a conviction regarding their infallibility, then with a little background study, it all makes sense. There were, in fact, two Jerichos. What we might call an old Jericho and a new Jericho, an old town and a new town, less than a mile apart. Therefore, when Jesus was some way between the two, it was quite true to say of him that he was both departing from the one and arriving at the other all at the same time. Augustine has plenty to say on the subject of infallibility. For example, I believe most firmly that not one of those authors has erred in writing anything at all. Or this, I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. Or again, and if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. As John Blanchard writes in his popular booklet, Why Believe the Bible, about those who tell him that the Bible is full of mistakes, I usually begin by saying, if it is full of mistakes, come back in an hour's time and show me a dozen. So far, nobody has risen to the challenge. Dr. Blanchard is right. It's the easiest thing in the world for a critic to tell a Christian that the Bible is full of errors. However, where the originals are concerned, no errors have ever been confirmed, and none ever will. So our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture continues with the truth of Scripture's infallibility. Third eye, inerrancy. Inerrancy really means the same as infallibility. Namely, without error. However, theologically speaking, inerrancy has come to mean more than infallibility. During the last century, some theologians developed the idea of limited infallibility, that the Bible is infallible in its teaching or doctrine, but errant in its details, for example, its view of origins, its historical details, its science, etc. Therefore, the term inerrancy became popular among those who wanted to be absolutely clear that their doctrine of infallibility was in no way limited. However, the problem now is that some contemporary theologians are propounding the idea of limited inerrancy, so few terms are of great usefulness for very long. Nonetheless, I trust that there are no doubts among us here that foundational to our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture are the three I's, Scripture's inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. However, before we leave this first heading, the sufficiency of Scripture argued, it is necessary for us to touch briefly on three other matters: the role of tradition, the place of reason, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The role of tradition is something that we haven't tended to think about either as much or as clearly as we ought. Anyone who knows anything about the Protestant Reformation knows that central to that great movement was the displacing of tradition by Scripture. But that is not the same as having a clear understanding of the role of tradition in relation to the sufficiency of Scripture. Before the Reformation, Scripture had become subordinate to tradition rather than the other way around. Therefore, instead of tradition being brought to the bar of Scripture to stand or fall by the verdict of God's perfect word, Holy Scripture was brought to the bar of tradition to stand or fall by the verdict of the church's imperfect tradition. This was manifestly unbiblical, and the turning of the tables in this regard was at the heart of what happened in the 16th century. However, what role does tradition have now? If tradition is not above Scripture, then it must have one or another of three relationships to it. Tradition zero, as its name may suggest, is the view that tradition has no role in our interpretation of Scripture. Tradition one is the view that tradition is helpful to us in our interpretation of Scripture, but that wherever there is any conflict between Scripture's clear teaching and any element of the Church's tradition, then tradition must always give way to Scripture. Tradition, too, is the view that tradition and Scripture have the same degree of authority, that both must be given the same hearing, and neither be unduly offended. Clearly, the Protestant reformers rejected tradition too. But it is clear from a study of their writings that none of the leading Protestant theologians of the Reformation era went so far as to adopt tradition zero. Rather, the Protestant reformers, to one degree or another with relatively minor variation, all adopted tradition one, namely that tradition is important, but subject to the final authority of Scripture. However, over the intervening centuries, and particularly in recent generations, it has become increasingly common for Reformed people to adopt a tradition zero position, even if they didn't have any idea that was what it was. Namely, that tradition is a dirty word, and that we don't want anything whatsoever to do with it. It surely doesn't take over much reflection to conclude that this is an overreaction. In one place, G.K. Chesterton describes tradition as democracy extended through time. In another place, he describes it as the democracy of the dead. Somewhere else, he writes, "Don't move a fence before you know why it was put there in the first place." This is sound advice for life in general, but particularly for where the handling of Scripture is concerned. We are not the first generation to have, to read, to study, or to preach God's Word. Many have gone before us, including not a few giants to whom we are comparative pygmies, and we would be fools to refuse to stand on giant shoulders. In our Reformed circles, we need to recover something of an appreciation for the role of tradition in the interpretation of Scripture and the disciplines of biblical and systematic theology, if we are not to become guilty of the me and my Bible ignorance of much contemporary evangelicalism. So there's the role of tradition. Then there's the place of reason. The place of reason is also important. We know that Martin Luther once described reason as the devil's whore. And of course, as Terry Johnson states, unfettered reason, autonomous reason, reason which believes only the observable, the empirically verifiable, the reasonable, as defined by a closed system of cause and effect, is the death of revealed religion. However, as those who are commanded to love God with all our minds, Matthew 22, who are invited to come and reason with the Almighty, Isaiah 1, and who are told in Scripture that God's wisdom is reasonable, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, James 3, we give a similar place to reason as to tradition, namely significant but subordinate. And then the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is, of course, key to our understanding of Holy Scripture. While we believe in what we call the sufficiency of Scripture, there is also a sense in which we acknowledge Scripture to be altogether insufficient apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit together, neither the Word without the Spirit nor the Spirit without the Word, but the Spirit through the Word. As William Cooper famously put it, the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. So herein, relatively brief summary, we have the sufficiency of Scripture argued. All that we need in the way of doctrinal, moral, and ecclesiastical training is found in Scripture. Or in the words of Paul to Timothy, not only are the Holy Scriptures able to make us wise unto salvation, but also truly furnished unto all good works. The sufficiency of Scripture argued. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture attacked. Under this second heading, I want to focus upon one particular attack that is both recent and ongoing, namely that of Dr. Andrew McGowan and his book, The Divine Spiration of Scripture, subtitled Challenging Evangelical Perspectives, published by IVP a little over 2 years ago now. There have been many attacks upon this great doctrine over the years, but I focus upon this one for at least two reasons. Firstly, because there is nothing new under the sun, and every new attack upon Scripture tends to include some, if not many, elements of previous ones. Secondly, because I am persuaded that if Dr. McGowan means what he's written, and we have no reason to doubt his sincerity, and if what he has written were to gain any degree of acceptance among Reformed circles, then I believe that our traditional understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture would be significantly undermined. As I begin this second section, it is only right that I should acknowledge my debt to two particular brethren, among others, whose published critiques of McGowan's work have been of great help to me in my considerations, namely Dr. John Frame of North America and closer to home, Dr. Ian B. Campbell of Scotland. Dr. Andrew McGowan is an ordained minister within the Church of Scotland. After a number of pastorates within the Kirk, in 1994, Dr. McGowan became one of the founders and the first principal of the Highland Theological Institute, the HTI, now the Highland Theological College, the HTC, a part of the University of the Highlands and Islands. However, earlier this year, he resigned his post at the HTC to accept a call to the pastorate of the East Church in Inverness, leaving his fellow Church of Scotland minister, his co-founder and his former vice-principal, Hector Morrison, to take over from him as HTC principal. What was the reason for his departure from the college? It was his book, The Divine Inspiration of Scripture. Not the only reason, we may be sure, the providence of God is always multifaceted, but the main reason we should not doubt. I have it on good authority that Dr. McGowan chose to go before he was pushed. It could be said that Dr. McGowan's book doesn't so much challenge evangelical perspectives as seek to rewrite them. In the words of Dr. Campbell, there is little of our received doctrine of Scripture that does not go uncontested in its pages. Among other things, McGowan would replace Scripture with God as a starting point for systematic theology. He questions the nature of inspiration and challenges the notion of inerrancy. To quote I.D. Campbell once more, he describes the divine inspiration as a book that many will see as the reinvention of the evangelical wheel. Regarding whether Scripture or God should be the starting point for systematic theology, McGowan argues that to place Scripture first is to take the primary focus away from God, and that Scripture should be included in systematics as a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. We would argue quite the opposite. To make Scripture the place to start with in systematics is to assert that we cannot know God apart from his revelation of himself to us in Holy Scripture. And it is striking that the Westminster Confession and all the leading Reformed systematic theology textbooks are against McGowan on this. Regarding the nature of inspiration, McGowan challenges the usefulness of the term inspired. He challenges the AB translation of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. Yet nowhere in his 240 pages does he supply a translation of his own. The reader is left wondering just how committed to the inspiration of Scripture McGowan really is. There is no easy way to translate 2 Timothy 3:16 into English. And no matter how many times we read McGowan, we cannot but wonder whether his problem is not so much with the translation of that verse, AB or otherwise, but rather with the verse itself. For a Reformed theologian of some standing to be questioning the very nature of inspiration is serious Indeed. Regarding challenging the notion of inerrancy, it is clear that McGowan would like to overhaul the entire vocabulary of our doctrine of Scripture. He would replace illumination with recognition, perspicuity with comprehension, and inerrancy with infallibility. These are major changes, and in the light of what we've already said about the history of the term inerrant as a new word for infallible in opposition to the idea of limited infallibility, they are surprising to say the least. McGowan really blows his cover when he argues for the wholesale rejection of the term inerrancy and states in black and white that, I quote, everyone accepts that there are errors in the extant manuscripts and translations. What is the point of insisting that there once existed, very briefly, perfect versions of those texts if we no longer possess them? However, McGowan cites not one such error. A few pages later, he suggests that we should regard the Holy Scriptures as, again I quote, human documents produced by human beings, which nevertheless have come to us from God. Indeed, he goes on to equate the Scriptures with preachers, sacraments, and other instruments. But surely, however guilty much evangelicalism may be of too low a view of both preaching and the sacraments, any truly Reformed theologian would suggest that the answer to this problem is a higher view of these other things, not a lower view of Scripture. It is with great regret that I end my consideration of Dr. McGowan's book with the conclusion that his doctrine of Scripture is nothing short of theologically liberal in the classic sense. Does that make him a theological liberal in the classic sense? Well, in theory, yes, it does. But in practice, perhaps not. I say that for at least two reasons. First of all, there is something about theological research apart from day-to-day pastoral ministry, that can tend to encourage a more and more speculative approach to doctrine. I wonder whether it's more a desire, perhaps even a largely unconscious one, to impress and at least seem to be novel that has driven this book more than an overtly liberal agenda. Secondly, I think the fact that Dr. McGowan has chosen to bow out graciously from the Highland Theological College rather than stay and fight, at least suggests that he may not want to fight with every fibre of his being for everything he's written in the divine inspiration. I hope I'm right. If I'm wrong, then Dr. McGowan is not the man many of us once thought he was. If I'm right, then I hope and pray that we'll live to see the day when Dr. McGowan distances himself from this book and clearly asserts his commitment to a more biblical, traditional, and God-glorifying doctrine of Scripture. If that happens, then we'll have much for which to be thankful. In the meantime, we must be clear that this is not a storm in a teacup. If McGowan's book were to become accepted orthodoxy among evangelical and reformed people, then it would be both terribly sad and hugely significant. A Bible which is anything less than the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God is no solid basis for anyone to build anything, and the lives of Christians and churches would all become less and less God-shaped and more man-centered. The sufficiency of Scripture argued, the sufficiency of Scripture attacked. Thirdly and finally, the sufficiency of Scripture applied. We come now to the application of the doctrine. And I want to apply this doctrine to the three areas of life, worship, and government. First of all, regarding the Christian life, we often speak in terms of doctrine, what we are to believe, and practice, how we are to behave. Throughout God's Word, doctrine and practice are inextricably linked. The epistles of Paul the Apostle are a classic example of this. In Ephesians, an epistle of just six chapters, the first three are fundamentally doctrinal, and the last three are essentially practical. Central to the first three chapters are the great solas of the Reformation, such as Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have teaching about husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, and much more besides. We see the same distinction in Romans, where the first 11 chapters emphasize doctrine and the last 5 focus on practice. Romans 11 concludes with the climax of all true doctrine, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 12 then commences with a call to right practice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Either good doctrine and bad practice, or bad doctrine and good practice, cannot coexist for very long. Where the doctrine is true but the practice is wrong, the bad practice will soon corrupt the good doctrine. And where the practice is right but the doctrine is false, the bad doctrine will soon infect the good practice. If we were to take the time to examine any number of aspects of Christian living in our day and generation, then we would find again and again that many of our practices have far more to do with the contemporary thinking of the world than with the timeless wisdom of God's word. From the gift of children to the care of the elderly, through education, male and female roles and relationships, attitudes to work, leisure and Christian service, commitment to the local church, and much, much more. Scriptural belief is commendable, but to hide unscriptural belief behind unscriptural behavior behind scriptural belief is not. We who may be tempted at times to pride ourselves for our orthodoxy must be very careful before the Lord that we are not guilty of hypocrisy. It's possible to be so right and yet so wrong. You remember how our Lord said in his famous Sermon on the Mount that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, Matthew 5:18. But till heaven and earth pass speaks of all of life. And the one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled speaks of all of Scripture. Our motto for the Christian life must ever be all of Scripture for all of life. There's always a danger in our Reformed circles that we can so concentrate upon maintaining or advancing Reformed doctrine and Reformed practice within the organized church that we can neglect to lay due emphasis upon the application of the whole of Scripture to the whole of life and our attitudes to the individual, the family, the community and the nation can fall far short of the great watchword of the Reformers, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. So much regarding the Christian life. Regarding worship, we focus our attention upon what we know familiarly as the regulative principle of worship. At the time of the Reformation, a distinction arose between the normative and regulative principles of worship. The normative principle, briefly stated, is the following: whatever is not forbidden is permissible. The regulative principle, also briefly stated, says this: what is not commanded is forbidden. Now, on one level, we must concede that both principles go to Scripture for their authority. The normative, looking for what's forbidden to avoid it, and the regulative, looking for what's commanded to adopt it. However, on another level, the normative principle fundamentally fails to do justice to the sufficiency of Scripture. In practice, the normative principle would allow almost anything, as is evidenced by so much that goes under the name of worship in many churches today. Whereas, by contrast, the regulative principle gives full weight to the teaching of Scripture. If the normative principle puts man's will in the driving seat, with just half an eye upon God's word buried somewhere on the back seat, the regulative principle puts God's word in the driving seat and enables us to sit in the back of the car confident that we can go wherever the word of God takes us without fear or question. However, it is increasingly common today for people to call themselves Reformed and be called Reformed by others without any real commitment to and sometimes decided antagonism against the regulative principle. There has been a silent divorce going on in many Reformed churches between our soteriology, or our doctrine of salvation, and other things, including our understanding of worship. In many places now, to be Reformed means to believe in the doctrines of grace, nothing more, nothing less. And as soon as you suggest that there's anything more to Calvinism than the 5 points, then you're ultra-Reformed and extremist and positively divisive. Now, it is important for us to remember that the regulative principle is just that, a principle. Therefore, how different churches and congregations work that principle out in practice will not necessarily be entirely uniform. Where people are genuinely committed to the regulative principle of worship, even if their practice is somewhat different from our own, there we should want to build relationships, foster fellowship, and encourage cooperation whenever possible. However, where so-called Reformed people are not committed to the regulative principle of worship and have no real desire for their worship to be governed by Holy Scripture, then we must understand that it is not just their view of worship that is deficient, but their view of Scripture. And perhaps we should spend more time dealing with the root illness rather than the presenting symptoms. So much regarding worship. Thirdly, regarding government, the government of the church. We focus our attention upon what we know familiarly as the divine right of church government. Scripture attaches great importance to church government, and a key chapter here is 1 Timothy 3. You might have thought that if I was going to speak on the sufficiency of Scripture, I'd have read 2 Timothy chapter 3. But I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a reason, and it's this. The majority of the chapter is given to teaching regarding elders, verses 1 through 7, and deacons, verses 8 through 13. At the end of the chapter, we have a famous gospel statement, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Between the elders and deacons, verses 1 through 13, and the last verse, verse 16, we have two verses, verses 14 and 15, which are key to a right understanding of the significance of this chapter as a whole. Paul writes to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The picture is of a great building supported by huge pillars. If the pillars are sound, then the building is safe. But if the pillars are shaky, then the building is in a perilous state. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like the great building, and the church of Jesus Christ are like the pillars. If the church is strong, then the gospel is strong in the community. But if the church is shaky, then the testimony of the gospel in the community is less than it ought to be. In other words, Paul is saying that it's because the gospel is of such great importance that it's so important that we get church government right. The divine right of church government, briefly stated, is that Christ has taught us in his word how his church should be governed. It is to church government what the regulative principle is to worship. And what we said about Reformed people in relation to the one is equally true in relation to the other. And where so-called Reformed people are not committed to the divine right of church government and have no real desire for their congregations to be governed by Holy Scripture, then we must understand that it is not just their view of church government that is deficient, but their view of Scripture. And once again, perhaps we should spend more time dealing with the root illness rather than the presenting symptoms. As we conclude, I am persuaded that these three areas, life, worship and government, perhaps particularly the latter two of them, worship and government, are at the heart of the difference that is increasingly being identified between what are termed Old Calvinism and New Calvinism, or Calvinism Old and New. Now don't misunderstand me. Not every Old Calvinist, old meaning of course not ancient but traditional, is such a good example of what a Calvinist should be, and not every New Calvinist is such a bad example of what a Calvinist should be. However, with statements emanating from leading New Calvinists across the pond, such as, this is not Grand Rapids Calvinism, we must not be so naive as to where the New Calvinism movement seems to be at in its thinking. Some old Calvinists say, steady on, shouldn't we just be glad that they've come to the 5 points? Give them time, we're all on a journey. They'll reform their worship, their church government, etc. in due course. The evidence is otherwise. If you read a lot of New Calvinist material, as I have, then I'm generalizing, but that's all we've got time for. You get the impression that they've come as far as they want to go in their embrace of the Reformed faith. So how do we handle this phenomenon of New Calvinism? Firstly, we highlight its deficiencies, but we do so carefully and with much grace. Secondly, we must highlight the strengths of the older Calvinism, but again, very carefully and with much grace. And in it all, we must always remember, ultimately, it's not about persuading them how bad New Calvinism is or how good Old Calvinism is, but it's about encouraging one another to have the highest possible view of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient not only for belief, but also for behavior, not only for doctrine, but also for practice, for our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, yes, but also for our life, our worship, and our church government. Indeed, sufficient for everything in every way. May the Lord help us.
Well, we're thankful to God for that clear setting forth of the sufficiency of Scripture as the Word of God, sufficient for everything, sufficient for the doctrine of salvation, sufficient for how we should live, sufficient for how the church should worship, sufficient for how the church should be governed and in all things. And we're very thankful to Jeremy for coming among us. It's a great privilege for us to have the Word of God, to have the infallible Scriptures, not only infallible as originally given, but preserved and come down to us in their purity, in the received text and the text underlying our authorized version. One thing that Mr. Book said, that McGowan had said about what's the point of having a high view of the inspiration of Scripture if we haven't got access to the originals. Well, McGowan's right, but if we believe that God has preserved His Word, that not only was it infallible when given, but that He has preserved to us the pure the text of His Word, and that the authorized version is a translation of that pure text, then it makes a great deal of difference whether we believe that the original manuscripts were inerrant and infallible or not. So the doctrine of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture and the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, they go together. we have the Word of God, and it's been good for us to be reminded of the great privilege that is ours.